Ephesians chapter 2, please. Ephesians chapter 2. Defining moments in membership. CJ and Brent, I understand, have done an outstanding job at highlighting the vertical dimensions of the covenant of grace. It is my privilege this evening to seek to highlight and portray some of the more horizontal dimensions, and to do that first by reading in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. This is Paul speaking to the believers at Ephesus. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, verse 21, in him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. Verse 22, and in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Let's just hit the pause button and let's pray and let's ask the Holy Spirit to do what only he can do. Lord, God, as we come before you, we are just freshly aware of the richness of your grace. Through the portrayal of all that you've privileged us to do in your name and for your glory, through the reminder of adding another quality individual to the apostolic team, Lord, through the experience which is far superior to all that of worship, and Lord, now as we break open your word, God, we admit and confess that we are incapable of understanding that which is so gloriously laid out before us without the help of the Holy Spirit. So we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would help us illuminate your word and help us to apply it. Not simply that this might be a good meeting, but that lives might be changed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In Lewis Drummond's biography on the life of Charles Spurgeon, he tells the story of days shortly after Charles Spurgeon's conversion. And he talks about how this young man, Charles Spurgeon, was overcome with a conviction that he needed to be identified with a local church. And the story is portrayed in this book that Charles went to a pastor's house of a local independent Baptist church, and he knocked on the door so that he could talk to the pastor about joining the church. He talked to the individual that opened the door and said that he was here and asked if he could be received by the pastor. The pastor would not receive him. So Charles Spurgeon went back the second day and repeated the same thing. Knocked on the door, was received by the servant. Servant sent word, the pastor would not receive young Charles. On the third day, he went to the door. The same thing happened. Pastor would not receive him. On the fourth day, it happened again. The pastor, for some reason, would not receive him. Charles Spurgeon went home, took pen in hand, and began to write a letter to the pastor informing him that on the following Sunday morning he would indeed be in church, that he would stand up in the middle of the church service, he would inform the church that he wanted to join the church, and he was quite certain, thank you very much, that the pastor at that point may receive him. Needless to say, this got the pastor's attention. Charles Spurgeon, reflecting back on that period of his life and his mindset, remembers it this way. He said, he, meaning the pastor, looked upon me as a strange character, but I meant what I said, for I felt that I could not be happy without fellowship with the people of God. I wanted to be wherever they were, and if anybody ridiculed them, I wished to be ridiculed with them, and if people had an ugly name for them, I wanted to be called by that ugly name. For I felt that unless I suffered with Christ in his humiliation, I could not expect to reign with him in glory. Now, a question worth pondering for all of us this evening is this. What would cause this new convert to be so persistent about becoming a member of a local church? Why was he so passionate about identifying with a group of Christians? What did he have which so many Christians today lack? You have to wonder if it wasn't his grasp of passages like the one we have before us and the truths that are contained in them. See, Ephesians is consistent with the rest of Scripture in this one way. It displays not only something of our individual calling in God, but something of the corporate or community calling that we have, and the covenant that is corporate as well. See, chapter 1 starts out with our election in God, and it's interesting how Paul seeks to communicate this truth, but he obtains their attention by talking about them as a group. So he says, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In his love he predestined us." There's this "us" theme throughout the entire book of Ephesians. So in chapter 1, Paul starts with our election. We are elected individually, but somehow it is viewed corporately. It is in us that God has done his work of election. In chapter 2, he continues with this stimulating discussion of reconciliation, how we have been reconciled to God, but we have also been reconciled to one another. And throughout the rest of the book, this plural sense, this plural nature of his promises, this plural application of God's work resonates throughout the book. But the point is this, that our individual destiny is somehow wrapped up in our corporate identity. When God looks down from the heaven and he observes us, it's not just as an individual believer that is somehow standing isolated and insulated from the body of Christ, but somehow he sees us together. It is mysterious, it is spiritual, but it is the will of God for our lives. So we arrive in chapter 2, verse 19, in the passage we just read. And again, we glimpse the plural nature of the promises of God. Instead of introducing us as a fellow citizen, he talks about fellow citizens, God's household. In him, the whole building is joined together. In him, the whole building is rising to become a holy temple. In verse 22, he echoes that again. In him, we are built together to become a dwelling for God. See, again, there is this strategy of God that unfolds through the covenant of grace, that comes into clarity, that comes into focus as we study God's Word, that resonating throughout the New Testament, the Old as well, is the idea that sin separates. What happened in the Garden of Eden? Sin entered the world, death through sin, but also tension, also alienation, also separation from God and separation from one another. So when we see the man and the woman in the Garden of Eden, at first, apart from sin, they're together. There's unity, there's beauty, there's symmetry, there's relationship, there's love, there's congruity. But all of a sudden, sin enters in and we see a whole different dynamic that begins to take place because sin begins to have its desired effect in creation. So all of a sudden, the man is blame-shifting. There's distance. They're having to clothe themselves. Even those most intimate parts are being clothed because they're not enjoying that same harmony and unity anymore. Why? Because sin has come into the race. And so in response to that, actually prior to that, God speaks of a covenant. Covenant, that whole idea where God binds together. But what is he binding together? He's binding together that which has been fragmented by sin. So part of the glory of the new covenant, part of the glory of the covenant of grace, is God binds together those that have been fragmented by sin. He binds us first to himself, and then extrapolated out from that is a binding together one with another. So Ephesians 2 is this riveting example for us where even in creation, even within the culture, the Jews and the Gentiles, Paul just pulls an example. He says, let me tell you about the Jews and the Gentiles. He himself is our peace. He made the two one. He's destroyed the barrier of the dividing wall. The hostility, the enmity that exists between Jews and Gentiles, it's been broken down. Why? Because covenant has bound together that which is fragmented by sin. So he says, consequently, in verse 19, consequently, now Paul is about to introduce this awesome promise. Consequently, we have been joined together. Verse 21. Verse 22, we are being built together. But The interesting thing is that it doesn't end with just being joined and being built. We are joined together for a purpose. We are joined together to rise. We have been built together, not that it ends there, but built together to become. And so again, as we begin to see and meet one another and begin to find expression within the context of the church, there is this sense where God's not satisfied to have individual expressions of Christianity, unattached folks that are just a part of a church, but not really part of a church, just on the fringe, just somehow outside, as if that is all God intends. That's not what He intends at all. God says, no. When He looks down, He says, no, I want a temple. I want a dwelling. I want people to be joined together that they might rise. How do we rise? We join together. How do we become? It's because we're built together. It will only come about as we join and build. Join and build. But it doesn't end, which is joining and building. God says, I have far more than that in mind for you. I'm joining you that you might rise. I'm building you that you might become. I've got bigger plans than just your care group. See, the glory of God is not just a bunch of individuals doing their own thing. But when God looks down, He sees the individual, but there's also this mysterious biblical way that He sees us as a body. We have an identity as a body. The glory of the church is not just a bunch of individuals, it's a people joined, rising, a people becoming a dwelling in God. That's the purpose of God. Increasingly, you will hear writers and thinkers sounding the alarm against what is called the privatization of faith. In Donald Whitney's new book, which may be in the bookstore here, it was in the bookstore at Celebration Mid-South, Spiritual Disciplines Within the Church, I highly recommend it for you. He lists the reasons for writing this book, and one of the first, it's either the first one or the second one, he says, to contend against the privatization of spirituality. What this means, the privatization of spirituality, is, listen, the disturbing and the very popular trend of stripping Christianity of this corporate dimension, of defining our Christianity as if it's about me and God, me and God, me as an individual unconnected to anyone else, as if it is exclusively about personal prayer. Personal prayer is good. It's great. But Christianity just isn't about putting personal in front of all the things we do. I want personal prayer, personal evangelism, personal growth, a personal mentor. Because ultimately what that can lead to is simply nothing more than personal fulfillment, as if that is the end of our Christianity. See, it is emerging. Listen, it's an emergence of a faith without joining. It's an emergence of a faith without building. It's where the individual overshadows the church and the individual becomes more important than the church. In fact, the church is distorted to become just another institution of the culture that meets our needs. Today, this is probably most clearly evidenced in two different ways. I would say, number one, the neglect of membership. We talked about that one of the messages of Celebration last year. But also the downgrading of commitment to the local church. A couple of quotes that I read, one from George Gallup. He said, while Americans attach a great importance to religion, they do not equate religion with church membership or attendance. How curious of Americans. Also, one by Donald Whitney from the book I referenced earlier. He said, a recent major survey of cross studies of Americans showed that almost half, about 47%, almost half agree, quote, the Bible does not command people to attend a church. That is a man-made requirement. Now, folks, you know as well as I do, Scripture couldn't be more clear on the issue of involvement in the church, whether it's in the overt commands of Hebrews 10, not forsaking the assembling of the saints, as is the habit of some. I was joking with a group recently. I said, I want to do a message sometime just on the habit of some. What is the habit of some? Well, the habit of some is not to attend the church. It's to forsake the assembling. That's the habit of some. But why do people forsake? It's their habit to forsake. Why do they do that? Again, Matthew 18, 1 Peter 5, these are just a membership. Commitment is an assumption throughout the New Testament. But the challenge today is that these cultural concepts of individualism and consumerism have integrated into American Christianity. These are ideas which are fundamentally incompatible with Christianity, and yet they have integrated into Christianity. And you want to know why? Because they can undermine, and they have undermined, and they will undermine the community sense of calling that God has for us and the corporate destiny that we share together. Now, in my limited experience in ministry, and also having had the opportunity to interview pastors, I have found that one of the most common points of attack for the enemy, one of the most common places where our sin will manifest, is on these two points that Paul identifies in Ephesians chapter 2 of joining and building. Joining and building. Joining and building. In other words, if a believer can be distracted, if a believer can be neutralized from joining and building, they can be rendered irrelevant, they can be marginalized, they can be set to the side, they can be just set off and marginalized within the kingdom of God. So sin operates, and I believe the enemy distracts in two different ways. I believe first in the joining phase, to distract us from joining or to keep us from joining in some way. But that's not what we're going to talk about tonight. Secondly, we're going to talk about to somehow diminish our commitment to the local church or to remove people once they do become committed to the local church. Now, don't get me wrong. I do believe there can be completely legitimate reasons to leave a local church. It's just that in my experience, many of the reasons that I observe and many of the reasons that people give are not legitimate. Many leave due to an insufficient understanding of this corporate dimension and the corporate calling that we enjoy as believers under the covenant of grace. So I got to thinking. Got to thinking about the reasons why folks abandon this corporate purpose. And I realized that it often comes down to how they relate to defining moments in their lives or to defining moments in the life of their local church. These would be experiences that are common to all believers, but are responded to much differently by each individual. Now, I hope to get through five tonight. If we don't have time, I'll only get through four, but these are they. Number one, defining moments in the life of a member. Number one, the revelation of imperfection. Excuse me, the revelation of imperfection. I call this the Corinthian revelation. In 1 Corinthians, you know, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, he says, brothers, think about what you were when you were called. It's kind of a funny thing when you think about it. He calls them back to reflect on what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise. Not many of you were influential. In fact, as I think about it, not many of you were noble. In other words, you weren't a very impressive group whatsoever. I believe the first defining moment for a believer is when they realize that they have attached themselves to a group where not many of them are wise. Not many of them are noble. Not many of them are influential. Wait, it just seems like as I walk in on Sunday morning, as I'm getting to know these people a little better, and as I interact in the care group, that God has somehow chosen the foolish things of this world, which is represented by the group of people I'm participating with, to somehow confound the wise. Brothers and sisters, the first defining moment is when we realize that we are joined to a foolish, imperfect group of people who are building something imperfect that somehow God looks down upon and takes delight in. I know this is going to shock you. But the moment came after I met my wife where she realized I was not a perfect person. Yeah, it was about a moment after I met my wife. And it was about the time that I opened up my big mouth. Now, thank God, and I do all the time, thank you, Lord, that 14 years later, she is still with me. See, she didn't marry me because I was perfect. She didn't marry me because she expected me to be sanctified into perfection. She married me because of a covenant. She's still with me 14 years later because of a covenant. So you can tell a lot about the depth You can tell a lot about the understanding that a person has of covenant by how they relate to another person, how they relate to a church in those moments of imperfection. How do we relate? What does that experience draw from us? Does it draw self-righteousness? Does it lead us to withdraw from the group of people? Does it create suspicion, or at least manifest suspicion in our heart? Does it maneuver us towards the friends? What is it about Paul? And this is a mystery to me. What is it about this man when he is about to address the most immature church in the New Testament, the people in Corinth, the church in Corinth, a church that is marked by its immorality, marked by its lawsuits, spiritual abuse, no apostolic foundation, erroneous doctrine out the house, that he begins the letter this way, only four verses into it: I thank my God for you. Is it possible that there's a spiritual beauty that Paul observes when he looks at those people that is actually a reflection of God's heart that we can just sometimes miss when we look at one another? Brothers and sisters, no one is here saying, you know what? Let me make this announcement. Come to PDI, where your problems with sinful people are over. Guaranteed, they're over. No, it's the exact opposite. We're sinners. Sinners have problems. And when they come together, they have a lot of problems. We're talking a heap of problems. We're talking a fraternity of problems. A problem fest. A party of... And by the way, you're adding to the party as well with your problems. And God knows that. And you know what? He puts us together anyways. And you almost have to wonder whether he gets a kick out of it. Whether the Holy Spirit, the Father, the Son aren't up there and they're just talking about, hey, I got an idea. Let's put this guy in the same chair group together. Won't that be a gas? People misunderstand the nature of this arrangement, brothers and sisters. The nature of this arrangement is that God gets people to covenant together despite their sin. Despite their sin. Listen, ask yourself a question this evening. How do I relate to the revelation of imperfection? How do I relate to that moment when I find out my care group leader is an imperfect individual? My pastors are imperfect people. This church has made a mistake in this area or this. Listen, I am delighted, absolutely delighted that you like your leaders and your pastors. But guess what? We are sinners. And I hope that releases you. It's releasing me right now. You know what's interesting is when it comes to the church, when it comes to relating to people, we're all a little nearsighted. You know what nearsighted is? You know, you can see close, but you can't. When you look out far away, things are blurred. They're a little obscure, but come closer and they come into focus. And when someone's distant from us, they can look good because we don't see them. They're a little blurred, but they look okay. But then they start coming in closer and they come into focus and the blurring goes away. The obscureness and the obtuseness is removed and we begin to see them for who they really are. See, some people never experience the church from anything but a distance. It's always a blur. It's always obscure. Paul says that's unacceptable. He says, when I define the church, this is the word I use, joined, built. Together to rise, together to become a dwelling in which God lives. That's God's desire for us, brothers and sisters. It's easy to be enthusiastic at a distance, isn't it? Listen, I'm delighted the new person who stands up on a Sunday morning when we have Commitment Sunday and declares with all fervency and enthusiasm what a great church Covenant Fellowship is. But you know what? Let me say this. I am jealous that same person have a deeper enthusiasm 5 years from that day. And if it's not there, then I want to know why. Because if we're not growing in our passion and our enthusiasm for the individuals that God has joined us together in a covenant, then it's not a sign of spiritual health. And often it's because our imperfections overshadow our corporate destiny. The revelation of imperfection is what we're talking about. Also, the moment of offense. This is the second one. The moment of offense. The moment of offense is one of the most common and one of the most unbiblical reasons why people abandon their corporate destiny. And yet what is so confounding about this point is that offenses are in fact a guaranteed part of the local church package. Now, you won't see this in the guest reception. And it's not because God doesn't like us or God doesn't have our best in mind. See, we can interpret that some way. Sometimes somebody offends us and we think, what is going on here? What? Doesn't God like me? Doesn't He appreciate me? Doesn't He want His best for me? No, God loves us. That's why He allows us to be offended. Because what offends our heart, listen, what offends our heart reveals our heart and reveals what's in our heart. And according to Scripture, that conflict which you are about to have as a result of that offense, that conflict is a God-given opportunity to glorify God by manifesting His grace one to another. See, the local church is a place, it's a context where folks can learn to love those people that are different. We can learn to prefer one another, to forgive one another, to love one another. Listen, to do all that without people bailing out of the relationship. The church is to be the one location in the world where folks don't bail out because of conflict. The church is to be the one location in the world where folks understand what covenant means and are applying covenant. All over this nation this evening, relationships are splintering. They're fragmenting. Marriages, friendships, offenses taking place. I'll never speak to you again. Don't even come around. I'll never speak to her once again in my life. It's taking place because people don't understand the nature of relationships nor the nature of the church. Covenant's supposed to mean something to us. It's supposed to be applied within the context of the church for the glory of God. Flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I want to read verse 1 through verse 8. Could I trouble someone, please, to get me a glass of water? 1 Corinthians. The church is the place where conflict gets resolved. No, thanks, Bob. The church is the place where conflict gets resolved. And that resolution is designed to testify something to the world. Verse 1. If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Now note how perplexed Paul is by these developments. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you were to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in your church. Paul's saying, listen, if you need to, appoint the immature. Go to them first before you go to the courts. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers? The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Listen to his heart. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? You get something of an understanding of Paul's passion for their unity. That the corporate eyeglasses that he has on, the sense of community that he is seeking to preserve. Why not rather be wrong? Isn't the preservation of the community more important than your petty wrong? Why not rather be cheated? Isn't the unity of the faith and the unity of the brotherhood and your care for one another more important than what you've been deprived of? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong. And you do this there, and we're able to restrain them because there's a real desire to be humble. There's a real desire to serve. There's a desire to learn. You realize you're ignorant. You've never done it before. What do you got to be proud of? But then you begin to do it. You begin to experience some success in that area. God's blessing comes. God loves His people. He brings blessing. Regardless of our sin, He brings blessing. And all of a sudden we begin to derive a personal sense of identity from that. And then the question comes, bro, sister, I'd like to reposition you to a different area. Then what happens in our heart? See, nothing reveals the heart more than touching our role. Not other people's roles, because when other people's roles are touched, oh, how helpful we can be. It's amazing. We'll come alongside. We'll encourage. We'll quote the scripture. We'll give them the Philippians 2. Yeah, even Jesus, though he existed in the form of God, wasn't he a great example? It's amazing. Can he apply to our lives? And so helpful to other people, but it's when our role gets touched that the heart is really revealed. And the motivation is revealed too. Are we there to serve God or to stroke our own ego? Brothers and sisters, let's be honest with one another. Some of the movement between churches today, some of the broken covenants that are going on, is just nothing more than folks who are looking for validation, who are running from the assessment of others as they go from church to church. The church is seen as nothing more than a context to broker their vision and their gifts, rather than a bride to unite to, rather than a people to join to, that they might rise up. If you're here tonight and you say, Lord, I want to rise up in you. I want to become something in God. God said, you want to become, then unite. You want to become, then build. You want to rise up, then unite with the people of God. For there is no rising without uniting. The problem today, brothers and sisters, is people want to rise without joining. There is no rising without joining. We must join first, then we rise. A few months ago, I received a letter in the mail from a man who had attended our church up in Philadelphia about 10 years ago. This is a man who wrote a letter which represented great courage and integrity, but I couldn't have been more staggered as I read it. And I want to read it to you because I believe it's instructive on this point on confronting unsatisfied ambitions. This is a man who writes with much regret, and I want you to note that. As I read through it, he begins the letter, Dear Dave, this letter is my heartfelt apology to you and the brothers of Covenant Fellowship. I have written this letter in a format that could be used to share with others who may be training for leadership if you feel it appropriate. Perhaps it may be of use to help someone else. He also enclosed a picture of himself to help me remember who I was, but I remembered who he was, had him over the house. We had good fellowship together. He says, I attended Covenant Fellowship all during my first year of seminary. I attended celebrations, commitment class, leadership training opportunities, Glad Tidings School evangelism, care group home visitation training. In my mind, I was sold out. Then he has, in reality, ? The next year, when it was my time to do my pastoral internship for seminary, the leaders at the church felt I should wait on God's timing to raise me up. In retrospect, it was godly advice. Yet my response was not to wait. Instead, I felt hurt and grieved over their decision. And I'll see it was my own pride and nothing else that caused me to leave the fellowship. 1 year later, my wife became involved with someone else and I became a senior in seminary, a single parent to a 7-year-old daughter, and eventually divorced. What a time in my life to be without real community and fellowship. And by the way, that's his point. It's not that he left the church and all these bad things happened. He's just making the point, what a time to be without real community. That was in 1988. I now pastor a small American Indian mission in Carson City, Nevada. God is having to cram life lessons in me that I should have learned years ago. It is not often pleasant, but I'm grateful that he has never abandoned me, and I'm learning how to embrace the pain and accept his faithful afflictions. I'm remarried to a godly woman and we have 2 other children. In my first year and a half here as pastor, we grew from 14 adults, 1 teen and 3 children to about 50 adults, 5 teens and 35 children. It took about 2 years for people to really grasp the concept of commitment, and we even died at about 20 adults. Only by God's miracle of provisions are we even surviving. I recently had to ask one of our care group leaders to step down. He was lording his authority over the flock. It was and still is a sad time since this brother is my friend. And besides, we ache for the lack of servant leaders here. My friend and his wife have chosen to leave the fellowship rather than work it out. All too predictable, brothers and sisters, by the way. I am now ministering to his care group and others hurt by the effects of his unbridled ego in leadership. And by the way, just an editorial comment. What's sad is that this man probably blew into the next church, representing himself as if he was a victim of the last church, because the last people in the last church had the courage to confront him on his abuse in leadership and on his lack of character. In these situations, the real victims are those that experienced the poor leadership of the care group leader or of the pastor and left the church hurt and confused or suspicious because they didn't understand what really happened. He goes on to say, "And I see now firsthand the wisdom and leaders at Covenant to ask me to wait on God to raise me up. I am certain," listen, he says, "I am certain that they saved the flock there much pain that would have been caused at the expense of my ego. So guys, thank you for exercising wisdom." I mean, this boggles the mind. He's thanking us for maneuvering him in a sense or not receiving him into eldership. "I am sorry for my pride, which prevented me from seeing your motivation. I am sorry for my arrogance. I am sorry for the accusations that I made to people held in my heart. I am sorry for the lack of trust I put in God to speak correction into my life through here. But most of all, I am sorry for the friendships in Christ with you and others that I have missed by not waiting. With sincere humility, I ask your forgiveness." It was a delight to write this man back and extend our forgiveness and to recognize his courage and his conviction. And I think it's worth noting that tonight as well. But please, as we're doing that, let's not miss the regret that in the defining moment of his life, he did not respond in a way that honors God. Now, this man should have hope, because he serves a God who restores even what the locusts have eaten. But how many individuals will spend their lives striving with God, striving with leaders of local churches, disagreeing with their perspective, yanking their family here to here to here, blind to the naked ambition that drives them from one location to the next and another location to another one after another after another. CJ said about 6-7 months ago that our repositioning is inevitable. Ponder that. No one's position is permanent save the Lord Jesus Christ. Our repositioning is inevitable, and it is essential that we respond in a God-glorifying manner when that moment comes, brothers and sisters, confronting unsatisfied ambitions. And lastly, the moment of mission. The moment of mission. You know, as exciting as the earlier announcement was about Phil, the one about Dave Vendinelli, and all the other things that are going on and have been announced both at this celebration and the other celebration events, a celebration event itself is not the moment of mission. In fact, it is the fruit of the moment of mission, but it's not the moment of mission itself. Because for each celebration event, for each pastor that has come up here, there has been a pastor who bent his knee praying and crying out to God. There has been a candidate that wants to go to the college that has sought God and wondered whether they could make it budget-wise. For every church planting team member who has really cried out to God for direction and for insight and for the resources to be able to do that, each one of those folks had a defining moment with God where God somehow directed them and led them and invited them to raise the bar on their level of sacrifice. And sacrifice is really what we're talking about. Sacrifice is what we're talking about when we talk about the moment of mission. It is sacrifice. Sacrifice is the means of the mission. It's what makes the mission happen. Sacrifice is the wings of the mission. It's what gives the mission lift. It's the currency of the mission. It's what funds the mission. And where you see the mission breaking forth among a group of churches, breaking forth among the people of God, you will find people that have wrestled with God in defining moments of their lives and have found God in some way and found faith in God and faith from God that they might be able to do great things for God. I mean, how many times in the book of Acts do we see them come to a defining moment? What will happen? Will they turn back? Will they go on? I don't understand. I wonder where they're going to go. And boom, only to go forward because they've accessed something from God. There's been a defining moment and they've moved on in the purposes of God. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are beaten in front of the Sanhedrin. They are told that they should not speak any more in the name of Jesus. And at that moment, they are released. And at that moment, they have to decide this. Is it fishing or is it evangelism? Do we go back or do we go forward into the purposes of God? And then in the next verse, it's so fascinating because it says, then they went back to the people of God. They went back and solicited prayer, but they went forward because in a defining moment, they realized we must sacrifice. We must go forward. We must go ahead. Sacrifice is the means of the mission. Paul, I mean, read in 2 Corinthians 11 and be stirred by his example. This was his experience of the mission. 5 times I was beaten. 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. A night and a day I spent in the sea. Danger and robbers. Danger from sickness. I mean, the list just goes on and on. Brothers and sisters, if we want mission, this is what we pay. The mission ushers us to the doorway of sacrifice, and it beckons us to come through. It invites us to walk through and to take up the mantle. I know a pastor in our movement who took a 400% pay cut to become a pastor. And, you know, the untold story of that particular example is not when we brought him up on stage on Sunday morning and announced to the people that he was going to be a pastor. It was when he and his wife were sitting around the dining room table and sweat was just dripping from his brow as he was going over the budget one last time and seeing if somehow they could cut their wages and make their living on 400% less than they were before. And he was poring over the numbers, and then in a moment of faith and with the strike of a pen, he looks up, his eyes meet his wife, and he says, "Dear, I think we can do it." And she looks at him and says, "You know what? I've never loved you more." That is the moment of mission. About 3 months ago, CJ already illustrated this. The church at Virginia Beach heard the announcement that 4 out of their 5 full-time staff people were going to be relocating to the Denver area. Brothers and sisters, that's the moment of mission. The Daytona church sends out Tony Walsh. That's the moment of mission. Orlando sends out Phil. That's the moment of mission. Sometimes it's as simple as a care group multiplying. Sometimes it's as simple as the need for heroic giving. For a lot of us this evening, just writing out the check, that was the moment of mission for us. And we'll continue to be each and every month. But these are real sacrifices that will probably grow as we get older, as God beckons us into the mission further. And it's happening when no one's around, isn't it? It's not happening at the celebration event. Bob, when I write my checks out each month, Bob Coughlin isn't there with a prophetic song. It creates a defining moment where questions in our heart are being answered. What do I really believe? What are my true priorities? In whom do I trust? You know, one of the things that's so great about this session each year, the evening that we spend reviewing what God has done in our midst and what God wants to do, is it's just a regular annual reminder that it's not about me. It's not about me. That we have been redeemed for a purpose. We've been saved for a reason. And the reason is not just that a heroic few would rise to be recognized. The reason is that the church would adorn itself with good works. It would join together that it might rise up and have an impact for the glory of God. That the gospel would be preached. That the nations would be reached. Not for our glory, but that worshipers might be created to give honor and glory to Jesus Christ. Remember in Ephesians, remember Paul's passion that we have been joined together for a purpose. We have been joined together to rise. We have been built together to become. It doesn't end with the joining. It doesn't end with the building. It's joined together to build, joined together to rise, built together to become. It exists for something beyond us. One of the triumphs of our hope this evening is that somehow the church of the future, I don't understand it, but it is our hope, it is our dream, it is our conviction that somehow the church of the future will somehow transcend the church of the past. And that our collective future in God is somehow going to be a pure reflection of Jesus Christ. And in doing that, it will somehow honor God all the more. So to facilitate that, God gives us defining moments where the substance of our faith is tested as through fire. And how we respond in those defining moments, brothers and sisters, in those moments of mission where the substance of our faith is defined and revealed, how we respond not only defines us, but it preserves us. Not only defines us, but it positions us. And it positions the next generation. For who knows? Who knows whether our greatest contribution, the greatest contribution that we have to make as a movement, may not be for those of us sitting here, but it may be for those that are over in the children's ministry, bringing great delight to the teachers that are teaching them. Perhaps it is for the glory of that generation that we are called to sacrifice in this one. Brothers and sisters, it's not enough for me to simply cross the finish line. It's not enough for my family to simply cross the finish line. It's not enough for my pastoral team to cross the finish line. I have, we have, the apostolic team has, you have. We all possess a far bigger dream than that. We want to cross with the people of our church. Don't you feel that this evening? I know you do. We want to contend with the people of our church. We want to rejoice with the people of our church. We want to fulfill God's purpose, not just as individuals, but as a local church together. I can't express to you what it means to me to have relationships in the local church right up there in Philly that extend beyond 13 years. What it means to me. That there are couples that each and every week, when I mount the pulpit, I can look down and I can point to a couple and I can say, yes, them right there, we wept together. Right there, I confessed my sin with him and her one night. Right there, I've made mistakes in front of them. We've rejoiced with them over there. We have cried out to God together for this dramatic need in their lives. What that means to all of us. Why give that up? It's an expression of the corporate dimension of the covenant of grace. Oh, I don't know much, brothers and sisters, but anyone can join a church. Anyone can join a church. But it takes grace. It takes humility. It takes hard work. It takes guts to stay together. To endure the imperfections. To endure the offenses. To endure the gossip and deal with that. To confront unsatisfied ambition, to respond in the moment of mission. Our dream, as an apostolic team, our dream as pastors, and our dream as local churches is far more than crossing the finish line alone. But we want to finish in the same way we started, together in the church for the glory of God. Let's pray together. Lord, together in the church, the glory of God. Lord, help us, please. Because we know that we are incapable of achieving that goal or that end without your help. And Lord, that there are things at war in our hearts and outside of our being which would seek to distract us and seek to marginalize us. And God, we need your help. And yet, Lord, we are also reminded that it is you who said that you will build your church. Lord, that the last chapter, in a sense, has been written. And Lord, there is a great rejoicing that we feel that despite the revelation of imperfection, somehow you win. Somehow the church wins. Lord, that it's not dependent upon us solely. But Lord, you're going to help us and give us grace that we might endure. And that we might identify these times as defining moments. And that we might respond, not simply that we will grow and change, but that your name would be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.